Morning, I'm Steve. Happy Mother's Day to those of you that are celebrating Mother's Day. It's an interesting day, right? Some of us are going to see our moms today or call our moms on the phone, or maybe we have already, and that's going to be 100% awesome and just really great moment for us and for our mom. Some of us are missing our moms. Our moms aren't with us anymore. They've passed on, or relationship with mom is troubled in some way, and so it's a more complicated day for some of us. All of us, though, started in the same place. We all came into this world through a mom. And so I feel like today at least is a day of gratitude, however kind of thin or thick that gratitude runs. And so I'll be praying in a moment for us, and you can join me in prayer if you want, in gratitude for the gift of life, and in many cases, so much more that our moms gave us. And I know for the women in the room, also a mix of things. We've got some moms with us, and we're really celebrating with you and appreciating the huge gift that you are giving to your children and like to our earth by raising children. And we have some flowering plants in the lobby, and we'd love for you to take one of those with you as a token of this community's appreciation for what you do. Some of us, Mother's Day brings up loss, like loss we've experienced or loss of things we hope to experience. And so we sort of, we sit with that as well. I think for all of us, these Mother's and Father's Day, I like to think of these as a way to remind us that much as this can feel like it's a day just for some people, I think actually the raising and blessing of the next generation of children is actually like a gift and responsibility to all of us. So I'd like to take these days as a reminder to pray for our place in the lives of children, like even if they're not our own, and to pray that God will give us all that we need, the kind of strength and love and encouragement, whether it be for our own children or somebody else's, because they're kind of all ours away, right, in the family of humanity. And so I'm going to pray a few things and invite you to join in the parts that feel relevant in your spirit on this Mother's Day, and then I'll share a sermon with us. So let's pray for a minute. God, thank you so much for the woman in our lives that we call mom. Thanks for the woman that gave birth to us with some mix of like joy and hope and toil. And thank you for the gift they gave us of life. Thank you for the women in our lives, our actual mothers and any others who kind of step up and play that role in a way at different times, who nurtured us, who taught us, who cared for us, who kind of set us off into the world with love, with hope, with entrusted us to our lives, to you, God. God, thank you for all the moms in this room, for all that they've given children, often without a lot of praise or gratitude, with like crazy high expectations and sometimes crazy low support. And you just feel like, oh God, that's not the way it should be. But we thank you for all that our moms here have done. We pray, God, that for each mom in this room, that you would give them just a great sense of your appreciation, and that you'd surround them with encouragement and support this day and all days going forward. God, we pray for all of us, moms or not. We pray that you'd make us, that you'd equip us and make us available for the children in our lives to love and nourish and bless and encourage them wholeheartedly. And lastly, God, we pray that you would be mother to us all today. You're often called our Father, God, and our Father you are, but we know you are also fully our mother as well, that you are beyond gender, like you are God overall, male and female, made in your image. And we bless you for a moment as our mother today and pray that you would be our guide, our caretaker, our shelter, our support, our encouragement, our strength today in all the places that we need it. And we pray that you would speak to us, that you'd be a good and communicative God during this time to advance our flourishing and through us, the flourishing of all people and all things we encounter as well. Amen. I'm going to ask you a question to think about in a second, actually to talk to someone next to you. Before I do that, though, we had some Iowans in the room for service and people from the beautiful state of Iowa. Do we have any Iowans in the room this time? I think they were all here for service. All right, poor Iowa. We have a sister church through a network we're part of called Blue Ocean Faith in Iowa City. It's called Sanctuary Church. A friend of mine is an associate pastor there. His name's David Borger-German. And I bring him up because I am plagiarizing him so much today. Like, preachers do this. We borrow content from people we like. But, like, today I'm really doing it. Like, a lot of the sermon I gave is a sermon David gave, which I've never done before, actually. And so I just want to credit, if it sounds familiar, if you ever hear his talk online, he did it first. I'm borrowing a lot of my friend David's material today. So thank you, David, if you're listening. All right, that said, here's a question that I would like you to consider. Imagine for a moment that you won $10 million. I think that's still a lot of money, right? It's like, feels like a lot of money to me. But the only catch is you have to get rid of it all. You have to spend it or give it, like, really rapidly. You can't hold on to this money for long. What would you do with that $10 million? Okay, if keeping it wasn't an option. All right, think about that. And if you're okay, why don't you turn to someone? If you're kind of sitting by yourself, maybe turn three people and share, like, if you won $10 million today and you had to get rid of it really fast, what would you do with all that money? Okay, go ahead, turn to someone, let them know. All right, sorry to cut short your conversation, but just a bit of a warm-up. I found out during first service that one of my kids was going to give me $1 million cut of their $10 million. They weren't even really telling me that. I just overheard them. That made me very happy. So hopefully you heard something interesting as well. This morning, we're going to talk about money and our use of it. And I've titled this talk, Stop Giving Money to Bad Systems, because that's kind of where we're going to land. But I wanted to start with that exercise because I wanted to get us in the mode of thinking about ourselves as empowered, responsible agents of the money and resources entrusted to us by God. Now, $10 million may be a vastly different sum of money than you deal with on a day-to-day basis, but you still have money, at least some of it. You might say not quite enough, but you do have money. And you do have resources of other kinds as well. According to the faith tradition that we're part of at Reservoir, God created us, and God has entrusted us with real power, real agency, real freedom to choose to do with the money and resources that God has entrusted to us. And we're invited by God to remember and claim our agency and our power and decide how it is that we're going to use our resources. Will we use our money and our other resources as God invites us to in ways that wisely contribute to our own health and to health of others and to the health of the earth? Or will we use our money to prop up systems that don't do any of those things? Systems that even take advantage of people and contribute to the ill health of creation. Now, it's not all our choice. There are larger systems that we're beholden to with our resources that shape and limit our freedoms. For example, we all pay taxes. At the very least, there's a state sales tax in Massachusetts. If you want to go upgrade your phone or something, you're going to plow your money into the systems that produce that phone, but you're also going to plow your money into the state of Massachusetts. You don't have a choice. You could drive to New Hampshire to buy that item to not have to pay sales tax, but then you'd have to drive to New Hampshire, which is a lovely state, but, you know, take some own resources to get there. You could choose not to pay your state or federal income tax, but if you get caught in that, there are going to be a lot of fines and perhaps worse involved. So again, we have our choices, but we can't opt out of these systems. And actually, if you go further down the rabbit hole on our choices, we won't stay on this very long, but just for a minute, many philosophers and sociologists would eagerly point out that our sense of personal freedom is at least in part an illusion. They would say that while we believe we are totally free agents acting under our own volition, we're actually captive to the influences and systems around us. So you only think that it's your idea to buy that new car, but actually you've been influenced by countless marketing attempts and your own proclivity to imitate and copy the people and the culture around you. Like, the Matrix has you, they would say. That may be true. But to whatever extent we're not free, I think there is a path toward greater freedom. We can learn to listen to Jesus, and we can step into the agency and empowerment that Jesus leads us into. When we truly listen and reflect, our imaginations shaped by God's vision, we can receive God's power to act courageously in ways that are consistent with God. And in the end, that's what I hope to accomplish today. I want to gain a better sense of our own empowerment over our own resources. We can remember who we are, created by God, called by God to live empowered lives under God's care. And we can use whatever agency we have to shape a better world, however small or big we want to think of a better world. That could be using $10 or using $10 million. But still, we get to figure out how to do it well and how to do it courageously. Using that word courage, this is the last week in our several week long series on passion and courage. Next week, Ivy will start a 5-week series about Jesus' example as a conversationalist. I think that going into the summer, it'll be timely and practical and pretty great. But today we're going to look at a story in which Jesus talks about something he was quite passionate about money, its use, and the systems that influence us all. The story takes place in the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus taught, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many people put in large sums. A poor widow came in and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." This is kind of a vivid, multi-part story. There are 3 pieces to it. Jesus' warning, and then this poor widow, and then this announcement of the temple's destruction. Each one by itself contains a different lesson, but all put together, they kind of tell an interesting, larger story. First of all, the scribes. Jesus tells his audience to beware of them. So who were the scribes? Well, scribes were a mix of political and religious teachers and leaders. There were lots of them around the temple, and they carried a lot of influence. They were actually generally respected by the people in Jesus' setting. It's a little bit like today's politicians, you know, minus necessarily the great respect by the masses of people. Jesus, though, has some harsh words for these leaders. There are essentially 2 major critiques that he has for them. The first is that they focus a lot on external signs of wealth and prestige. They wear long robes, he says. They have the best seats in the synagogue. They choose the places of honor at banquets. They're driven by their own egos. They think the good life is advanced through these like external signs of wealth and power, how they look, how they perform in front of others. But his second critique is worse and kind of more mysterious than the first, because Jesus says that these scribes devour widows' houses. There's some debate about what in the world Jesus meant by this, but one plausible option goes like this. Women had very little power during this time, some 2,000 years ago. And to be a widow meant that you had even less power. If you're a widow and you are fortunate enough to have been married to a husband who owns some property, once he died, you were not technically permitted to own the property. This is a theme that Lydia explored several weeks back in a different talk. The scribes, these religious and political leaders, created a system which they said will do you a favor. They would become the trustees of your property because you couldn't own anything. You could still live in your home, but it wasn't really yours anymore. And to manage that estate, the scribes charged money, a portion of what the estate was worth. So every year, you would be living in your home, but you'd be giving to the scribes a portion of what your home was worth. So you owned less and less each year as you lived there. And what were the scribes doing with this money? Well, Jesus says, at least, they were having nice banquets. They were living lives of luxury and of influence. You get taken advantage of if you're a widow. Your house is literally devoured bit by bit so they can look good. Jesus says, behold, these scribes, these politicians, your leaders and rulers, watch out for them. And then after this sobering money, Jesus, after this sobering warning, Jesus sits down in the temple where money is being collected by this treasury drop box. It's like if you were to pull up a chair behind the sound booth there, we have these two kind of black pillars where people can put in donations to Reservoir if they want. It'd be like Jesus would just sit by those boxes and watch what happens. Watch the people who give something, watch people give nothing, watch how much they give. It's kind of an awful thing to do, right? It's invasive. Like, how many of you would be comfortable with some random person that kind of stared at you, watching what you do with your money? Now, most of us who call Reservoir our church home don't actually give this way. We might give through monthly or weekly automated giving out of a checking account or through an online giving thing we have called PushPay here, but there were obviously no systems like that in Jesus' time. It was all physical metal currency, coins. And people could make a show of how much they were putting in because the rich would take their time because they'd have many coins to put in. And they're heavy, and they're loud, the sound they make, dropping one after one on top of other coins into this treasury. And the temple was this huge stone building, and so the loud sound of those coins dropping onto other coins would reverberate throughout the stone building, and people would hear it. It was quite a display of wealth. Whereas for some other people, when they give, they might have just one or two little copper coins, very small sound. And as Jesus watches, a poor widow comes in with two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. And how does he know how much she's put in? Well, he could hear it, like everybody else. And he calls the disciples and says to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, I've learned that there are two radically different ways this passage can be or is interpreted, and I want to share both of those interpretations with you. The first, if you've heard this passage before, might be more familiar. Option one is that Jesus holds up this widow as an example of sacrificial giving. According to this option, this is a lesson in contrast. In contrast to the rich who give out of their abundance, the widow gives out of her poverty. She's seeking to do the best with what she has. It's a very pious, faithful act. Even though she doesn't have much, she's giving sacrificially to God, even to the point that it really costs her as a sign of her faith. And on this read, the takeaway is to be like the widow, to give sacrificially to God, to your hurt, even if it costs you, because that's what faith is, and Jesus will honor that behavior. The expectation on this interpretation is that Jesus' disciples and the people reading the story will continue to give sacrificially to God, like the widow, and that that's a part of what Christian faith is all about. So that's option one. It's admittedly the more common one, one that I've heard in one form or another many times. The thing is, though, if you're a Bible teacher like me, it's like a responsibility of yours to keep reading what scholars are saying about the material you work with, because we all know that in every sphere of life, like, the majority is often insightful, but not always right, so it can be a great joy and help to read diverse streams of thought and teaching about anything that's really important to us. We have so much to learn by listening to a diversity of voices. So at the top, I mentioned my friend David Borger-German, who's a pastor in a different church. And David went online to study this passage, and then he went to his local university library, and he had 15 commentaries of the book of Mark. And 14 had not much to say about this passage or kind of the option that I shared with you, but one had this very different interpretation, one that struck him. And it so happened that when he shared it with me, I had also read that other interpretation in a different book quite recently myself. I'm going to share that interpretation with you because it so struck me, so struck my friend as well. In this interpretation, Jesus is offering praise. The woman's act is a beautiful thing still. But underneath it, he's also, with some irony, offering a lament. Actually, in all four of the Gospels, like one of the things Jesus says when he goes to Jerusalem is he's sad and angry over the state of the city, and he expresses that in different ways. And according to this interpretation, Jesus is expressing that in this scene because the widow is being taken advantage of by an unjust system. In this option, Jesus points out the widow not so much as a model, but as this tragic figure. It's a lesson about the degree to which this system oppresses the people who are poorest. Best as I can tell, there's actually more evidence for this interpretation. After all, Jesus just talked about how scribes devour widows' houses, and in walks a widow into the scene as an example of this oppression. Additionally, the word offering never appears. Jesus only talks about treasury, as if to emphasize the bloated state of this public finance system. And finally, Jesus goes on not to praise the temple, but to announce its destruction. He says, not one stone will be left. All will be thrown down. The takeaway in this reading is that generosity may be a beautiful thing, but it also turns tragic when our money is flowing to people and systems that are against God's good purposes in the world. And so part of the takeaway on this reading is to stop giving money to bad systems. It's important to note that with this option, Jesus isn't blaming the widow for her participation. He's only talking to his disciples at this point. So he doesn't go over to the widow and say, you're not doing this right, stop. Her participation may be beautiful, but is also tragic. And so he turns to his followers, men, people of greater societal power and agency. In his case, the ones who'll be carrying on his work in just a few short months. And he calls his followers to not perpetuate these kind of systems. They're to create and build up systems that don't take advantage of the most vulnerable of our society. In fact, they're to lift up the downtrodden, to empower the most vulnerable among us. Just for fun, let me kind of highlight how different these two interpretive options are. In option one, the emphasis on the widow's agency and sacrificial giving. It encourages people to do what they're told by people that have more power or influence. So give sacrificially, says the preacher, or says the church, or says the politician. Spend sacrificially, says the company that wants to sell you more of their stuff so they can profit. Option two puts an emphasis on the widow as a tragic figure. It empowers all people, maybe people that have least in particular, to claim their agency and to become more discerning. I lean toward option two. But if you like option one, that's absolutely fine. No one's going to tell you you're wrong. I would just encourage you to do what Jesus says, to beware of the scribes. Watch out for religious leaders. Watch out for politicians. Watch out for corporations. Watch out for any unjust system that seems like it's trying to take advantage of people, especially if it has a veil of goodness or righteousness or fancy marketing on top of it that hides how a few people are really benefiting off of other people's resources. This, by the way, is sort of an unusual stance for the senior pastor of a church to take. Religious leaders, we have all kinds of perverse incentives to try and kind of manipulate people or talk people into giving our institutions more of their money. Right? My wife works a job as well, but my family is supported in large part by this community. Other people that work for this church have the same thing going on. As this church grows and prospers, it's also likely that I, along with my fellow pastors, would get an outsize short of the credit for anything good that this church does. Right? Because a church isn't a leader, certainly. It's also not a building. It's a community of people, a wonderful people like yourselves that, however, whatever your entryway into this community is, are seeking to discover more of the love of Jesus or more of the gift of community or more of the joy of living in this context. All of us are the church. So we're all of us are how this community flourishes, more or less. But again, it's been typical for religious leaders to do whatever we can to incentivize or maybe to guilt people into or trick people into more sacrificial giving to our institutions because we stand to benefit from that. Here's the thing though. At Reservoir, we practice this thing called centered set faith. We believe that God is at the center of all reality and that God is immeasurably good. And God isn't interested in manipulating us or in controlling us. God is interested in releasing us into greater and greater freedom in all areas of our life, our finances, all of our resources included. And then God invites us to use that freedom to pursue the greatest possible flourishing, flourishing for ourselves, flourishing for other people, flourishing for the world at large. So that means, if you think it's important for a diverse, Jesus-centered faith community to flourish, if you think it's important to nurture healthy spirituality and connection to God, if you appreciate the existence and mission of this faith community, then go all out, right? Give as a part of your investment in the flourishing of this community and in the flourishing of our mission locally in our region and beyond. But if not, that's not motivating for you, then by all means, don't. Not a penny. And the same to every other way that you spend and invest your money. I think it's really interesting to kind of use this as one of our standards. We take all our resources, all our money, however much or little that is, and give and spend it with freedom, with purpose, knowing that every dollar that we give and every dollar that we spend is supporting a system that in giving to it or spending to it, we are backing with our money. All of it, not just what we give, right? All our money is supporting the systems to which we give it. In my family's case, we spend our money on all kinds of things we have no choice about, things we have lots of choice about. Our family gives away, at least for us, what feels like a lot of our money. We've been giving a lot of money to this church for well over a decade now, long before I was a pastor. And on top of that, we've been giving money to other people and places that inspire us by the good they're doing. Things we give to that empower poor communities or rescue abuse victims or do spiritually beautiful things or just things in kind of unlikely circumstances. Sometimes we get to spend our money in ways that we get a return for it, but we feel like it helps communities or people flourish as well. And sometimes around the dinner table, we tell stories about what this money is doing in these good systems. And I'm not like in any ways unique in this community. This kind of behavior is very normal around this church. And this has been our family's way of trying to invest in good systems. Now, if we were to somehow like be able to get all our money back, like the money we were glad that we gave and spent in ways that seemed like it was really tied to others flourishing, if we were to get all that back, it would be a lot of money, at least to us. More money by leaps and bounds than I've ever seen at one time. We could pay an awful lot of bills, buy a boatload of stuff with all that money. But to me, there's no way I'd want it back. Because I feel like, oh, there's parts of my money I could never do anything better with. And interestingly, our kids, who complain about a lot of things, I'll tell you, and they have a right. Life's not fair to them in many ways. They deserve better parents, or at least a better father than they got. But they don't actually complain about this giving at all, because it's pretty rewarding to give your money to good systems. On the other hand, I've been thinking more recently about some of the money that I spend that... like, where does that go? What system does that support? For instance, I've been thinking about the large amounts of food I buy that is convenient but is unethically sourced, is bad for my health, hurts one of my favorite hobbies, which is running, and is produced by companies that aren't really contributing to the flourishing of any person or any community they're part of. And I'm starting to wonder, like, what would it mean to stop plowing my money into, like, food systems that I really don't like what they're doing, like the kind of anti-flourishing they're creating. To be fair, like as a sort of confession, I'm thinking about this, not doing anything yet. Like my money's going into the same lousy food systems that some of yours is right now. But I'm like wondering, I'm not going to name particular corporations, right? But like, is that a system I want to prop up, that I want to invest in with my money? And in some cases, yes. And some I'm like, I don't think so. Like, I want to shift this. Because after all, part of moving toward God, for me, I would suggest for you as well, is increasing awareness of how I'm empowered to use all that I am and have, my money included, for the flourishing of my life, for the flourishing of others, and for the flourishing of the whole world. To plow myself best as I can into where God is, into where God is going, and to plow myself and my resources less and less to places God is not, places God is leaving. So now we come to the final part of our story. We started with Jesus' warning to all of us, beware of the scribes. And then we listen to Jesus talk about the poor widow, and we consider the options for what that might mean. And now at the end, we're walking with Jesus, leaving this temple. This is the biggest, most beautiful building that Jesus or his followers had ever seen. And Jesus says, do you see those great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. If you want to have some fun today, you could read the rest of this chapter. Take like 5 minutes, read the rest of Mark chapter 13, talk about it with a friend. It is quite a chapter. It's not like the Jesus we think of most of the time. Jesus goes to full apocalyptic prophet mode, using the language like some of us read in the book of Revelation this winter. He's using a lot of figurative and very bold language to talk in part about the destruction of this temple that's coming within just a few decades. This would have been utterly shocking news to Jesus' disciples, making them very, very uncomfortable. They walk out of this building going, like sort of changing the subject, like, this place is amazing. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's not going to last. Be like if you were on an awesome tour of the sites in Washington, D.C., the Capitol building and stuff like that, and your guide announces it's all about to be destroyed. Just think about the fear and insecurity and kind of strangeness it would be to hear that. I don't think Jesus talks about this lightly. I don't think Jesus delights in destruction. This does not bring him joy. But I also think Jesus is very realistic about the consequences of building a system that oppresses other people. Long term, it's just untenable. It's not going to last because it's not with God. God is not in it. We may prop up our bad systems a little bit longer, sometimes even a lot longer, but their time will end. So, what do we do about this? What's our invitation for today? Put simply, I think we're invited to listen to Jesus and to do the things Jesus encourages us to do. He warns us about leaders who benefit off those who are most vulnerable, and he invites us to do what he does, to invest our resources into real and authentic community, community that recognizes the inherent dignity of every person, that empowers each one of us to claim the agency that God has given us to participate in the renewal and the flourishing of all people and of all things. This is hard to stop and sort of just recalibrate your life to do. It's a lifelong invitation to continue to learn from Jesus, to continue to go to God to receive power and healing that God makes available to us so that we're not sort of stuck or beholden to fear. But I think we are emboldened to step into creative alternatives in our lives all around and even in our economic practices. We're always invited to grow, to go somewhere with God. I'm certain in my case that I am blind to how, in many ways, to how I participate in and perpetuate unjust systems. But I'm committed to like just continuing to discover, continuing to grow, and I think that's the invitation. If this is at all attractive and intriguing to you, I want to sort of spell this out in three closing invitations, three things you might consider. The first is to try making a review of your personal finances sometime this month. And just to look for the story that tells you. The story about your freedom, however much or however little freedom seems to come to mind as you look at your finances. The story of your empowerment, however great or small the power you think you have as you look at your finances. And the story about your values, about what's important to you that comes out as you look at that. You can review your bank statements, your credit card statements, however it's helpful to you. If you want help, I gave a talk, I think a little over a year ago, around kind of like financial slavery and financial freedom, and we'll republish a blog out of that this week on our website and our social media stuff if you want some help looking at your finances. And I think as Jesus sort of stares at people conducting a part of their financial life, he sees these kind of beautiful acts of generosity, but he sees these kind of tragic things going on as well. And this invitation to review our one area of our life, the story of our personal finances, isn't one about pride to sort of, you know, feel like rich or special in how we use our money, but also isn't one about self-criticism, to somehow feel lousy or unempowered or guilty. It's about being curious about this corner of our lives, to sort of look at it as Jesus might, to ask what do we see, what story is being told here? And then to ask two questions, which I'll invite you to ask in a moment all together here, but to ask these two questions. What's one system you want to stop supporting with your money? And what flourishing, what good system do you want to put more money into? No one in this community is going to try and answer those questions for you, but I invite you to ask those questions. We're going to take a few moments to pray and to do kind of a quick tour with Jesus through this, to maybe give us a taste of something God might have to say to us. So I'm going to invite us to pray for a moment. If you'd like to participate, that'd be really great. If you just want a moment of quiet and you don't want to participate in this meditation, that's fine too. Just don't stare at anyone else. That's like only Jesus' role, apparently. We'll try not to do that to another. So you can kind of close your eyes or just kind of look down or something. And I encourage you to remember that God is with us here. And I invite you to imagine that Jesus is giving you a tour of the world, kind of like with these disciples, giving you a tour of your world, tour of the people and places and systems that you encounter in your daily living and daily working, our world. Jesus, as we walk with you in our mind for a moment into our world, we invite you to speak to us about any unhealthy systems in our world. What are those? What are the systems that we participate in that are fundamentally not working? Systems that aren't living up in any way to your ways of being, God. Could you highlight something for us, Jesus? Some system we're a part of that really is not producing anything of you, God, not producing any kind of real flourishing. And as that comes to mind, Jesus, what are you inviting us to do about that? What power do we have to change, or at least to kind of disinvest from an unhealthy, unflourishing, bad system? Show us what choice we can make, Jesus. And Jesus, as we kind of note what comes to mind, we invite you to also highlight for us, like, what are good communities and good systems that we have access to in our world, that you're inviting us to invest more in, to contribute to joyfully be part of? What are systems you're inviting us to participate in more fully? Could you draw that to mind as well? Well, Jesus, whatever came to mind for each of us, we pray you'd, I'll speak for myself. I'm short-sighted and I forget stuff easily. So we pray that we'd hold on to, we'd kind of make a note of, take action on whatever good that you're leading us to. Thanks, Jesus, that you are deeply invested in our freedom and our power and agency. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given each of us influence, resources, power. Thank you, Jesus, that you can help us walk into using all that we have for greater flourishing, to find the joy of that, and to be part of others' joy as well. We pray that you give us freedom and power for that today. Amen. We're going to shift in our service in a moment to our band to lead us into time of some worship. But as we do that, there are also people in the back right of